Good afternoon, saints. You can take your Bibles, we'll open to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read a few verses together. 1 Peter chapter 2, and some of you may volunteer to help me. We can have one read the first 10 verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And then someone can read verse 18 to the end. Good. And another may read verse 18 to the end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to the end.
Slaves, brethren, fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of this suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it you are credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Do this, you are poor, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in him. When they heard insults of him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on his cross, so that he might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you are returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul.
Amen. Okay, thank you, saints. Now, very quickly, Peter is in the midst of writing to the saints that have been scattered abroad. If you look at the first verse of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and 2, he gives them a greeting. Most New Testament letters start with a greeting, but the author writes the name of who he's writing to. So Paul will say, to the saints that are in Rome. But here Peter writes, verse 1, and our translations vary a little bit, it says, to those who reside as aliens. And so the name could be translated alien, strangers, sojourners. And so it's people that don't fit where they are. And many of us have probably had some transition where we've gone from one place to another place. This is what Peter is writing to. The context is the people that don't really fit where they are. For some reason, it could be persecution, they've been scattered. It could be because of famine. Many of the saints throughout Scripture have moved because of famine. Whatever the reason is, they're caused to be somewhere else. And so Peter addresses them as aliens or pilgrims or sojourners. And here in chapter 2, he is reminding them of who they are. So as he greets them concerning their current situation. You are strangers where you are. But here in chapter 2, we find in verse 9 that he reminds them of their identity. And this is an identity that does not change based on circumstance. Okay? An identity which does not change based on circumstance is incredibly valuable, and you may use this to minister to yourselves, to the people around you, even to unbelievers, because we know currently the world is in the midst of an identity crisis. Most people have met somebody who's not sure of their identity. It can be expressed in many perverse ways, but sometimes it's just expressed in people that don't know, what am I supposed to do? I'm in my final years of high school, or I'm in my final years of college, or there's no work of the type that I'm studying in the area that I am. What am I supposed to do? I don't know who I am, and that leaves me vulnerable, or at least questioning, what am I supposed to be doing? And so here Peter is telling those who are in foreign contexts, chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a reality for the believer that will never change, regardless of whatever else changes in our lives. We want to unpack this and consider for ourselves what this means. What does it mean that you are a chosen race or a royal priesthood? And then what are our responsibilities? What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us? So let me begin by inviting you to participate a little. I want to look at an overview of priesthood in Scripture. So there are a few different types of priesthoods. What are priesthoods that you're familiar with? Sometimes in the Scriptures we hear the order of priesthood. So what are the orders of priesthood that you are familiar with? The Aaronic priesthood, yeah, priesthood according to the descendants of Aaron. What else? Yeah, right. And a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Any others? Priesthood of the believers, yeah, good. This Peter definitely is describing the priesthood that belongs to believers. Okay. There are many different types of priesthood. And I want to convince you of that by beginning with a definition of a priest. Okay? And I'll give you the definition. You may not be convinced when I give it to you, but hopefully as we go through Scripture, you will be convinced of it and understand how such a definition helps us to understand not only this passage, but to understand all of Scripture and God's purpose throughout history and why priesthood is central to God's plan for all of the ages. From Genesis to Revelation, priesthood is a central office, and we must understand it in its totality before we can understand our specific priesthood that Peter is describing here. So a priest has three realities you need to be aware of. Okay? Priest is a specific person. We could say a person who's specifically been called. So a priest has a specific calling. A priest has a specific purpose, what they're supposed to be doing. We know when we read the book of Leviticus, all the things that the Aaronic priesthood is supposed to be doing. They have a specific calling, they have a specific purpose, right, that they perform, and they have a specific place where their priesthood is to take place. A specific person with a specific calling, with a specific purpose, at a specific place. There is a relationship to places, spaces that are listed with priesthood. Now, I'll ask you to turn with me to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 1, and as we go and journey through Scripture, you're going to see priesthood as it's fleshed out in Scripture, and then you will see how this fits into the things we're familiar with the Aaronic priesthood, and how those patterns inform us of our present priesthood. So our present priesthood is what we're going to conclude with in 1 Peter. Now, Genesis chapter 1 gives us the prototypical presentation of priesthood. That means everything else, every other instance of priesthood showing up in Scripture builds upon this. These are the key elements. Genesis chapter 1, we're familiar with verse 26 where it says, God created them in his image. Male and female, he created them. But look at verse 28. This is what God says to his creation, to the man and the woman. Verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. What's up there? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue it. God speaks to the man and the woman, and he gives them this purpose. Now, it doesn't seem like it's any sort of priestly purpose, but I want to show you as we look at the other things. He's speaking to specific people. This is the man and the woman in their creation are set apart, right? When we talk about priests and them being set apart, what's that word we use to describe it? I think we talked about this last night. Consecration, right? It means to be set apart. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated, Moses had to anoint them so that they would be set apart from the rest of the people. But the same thing is happening here in Genesis 1. God speaks the rest of creation into existence. But after we see in chapter 1, the description of the forming of the man and the woman, and God blessing them and giving their command, chapter 2 goes into more detail. And what is the process whereby man is created in chapter 2? In chapter 1, God speaks creation into existence. How is the man formed? God takes the ground, and he forms it, and he breathes his life into it. This is Moses recording for us how man is different from the rest of creation. So there is a setting apart even in the bringing into existence. How God brings man and then woman by extracting him from man, their entry into existence is categorically different than the rest of creation. Not only that, you notice in chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So here we have a man who is set apart from the rest of creation. We have a creature set apart from the rest of creation, and he's given the specific purpose, be fruitful, multiply, spread over the face of the earth after he's blessed. And now here's a specific place where the Lord places him. You notice that he creates man, and then places him into the garden. There's a man, and then the garden is created, and then God places the man into the garden. The Lord tells him to cultivate the ground. He has that responsibility. And that cultivation of the ground there in chapter 2 is just the expansion of the purpose we read in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he said, be fruitful, multiply, spread over the face of the earth. Just for your notes, so you can study this and trace this all throughout Scripture, this purpose of Adam, the man and the woman at the beginning, there's three purposes there, and we trace them all throughout Scripture, how it develops from Adam onward. Multiplication, expansion, multiplication is be fruitful and multiply. Expansion is spread over the face of the earth. And number three is dominion, where he says subdue it. So when God places man in the garden to cultivate it, that's the subduing. And then after he presents the woman to him, Moses, the narrator, says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. That's the leaving, that's the expansion. Go from one place to the other, make many homes, make many people. And so the priestly work of humanity is to be set apart from the rest of creation, be in the place that you are put in by the Lord, perhaps expanding through marriage and the expansion of families, and to bring order, cultivation, to the world around you. This is the Lord placing humanity in a temple. So the garden is like the Holy of Holies of the holy place of the earth. That's why the Lord looks at all of creation in chapter 1, and after every day he looks at it and he says that it is good. Okay, so everything is good, and he places a specific character in a specific place with a specific purpose, but we're not given any term of priesthood. So I know I still need to convince you, but just keep those things in mind. As we began, we were said in 1 Peter that Peter is speaking to people who don't really belong where they are. For some reason, they're sent somewhere else, so they're almost displaced. Priesthood has a specific place. These, in the New Testament believers, are displaced, and Peter is reminding them of their identity. He said, "You are." I want you to see in Genesis chapter 3 where this phrase, "you are," shows up, and we're going to see that priesthood is not only, well, there's a description of how priesthood should be, and then things go wrong. I want you to see how God addresses when things go wrong in the performing of priestly responsibilities. The man and the woman are put in the garden to cultivate it, to subdue it. But instead of ordering the garden, they have an intruder. Right? The intruder into the garden, into the holy place is? Say louder. The serpent. Okay, I think I heard the serpent. So the serpent intrudes into this place, and he deceives the woman, and the woman takes of the fruit, and she gives to the man, and he eats. We call this sin. Sin has entered the world. See, the purpose of man from chapter 1, and this is going to apply to all priesthood, and I want you to connect it from what we heard God saying to the man and the woman in chapter 1, verse 28, the purpose of man, and we could say the purpose of priesthood, so this is a definition. Write it down. The definition of a priest is one who is blessed and blesses those around them. A priest is one who receives blessings and gives blessings. But after sin, there's a problem. The problem is, instead of being able to receive blessings and to give blessings, mankind becomes those who no longer spread blessings, but instead spread the curse. Okay, so in chapter 3, verse 14, we read what God says to the serpent. You know the story well enough where I can enter at verse 14. The Lord says in verse 14 to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." Okay, please note, he says to the serpent, "Cursed are you because, or more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity," strife, "contention between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Now he speaks to the woman. There's punishment for her as well. But notice what he says to the man in verse 17. Okay, in verse 17, "Then he said to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed,'" and you expect him to say, "cursed are you." Because he said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." But he says to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And this is a principle we begin to isolate here, and we'll extract and continuing on in Scripture. The one whom the Lord blesses cannot be cursed. The one whom the Lord blesses cannot be cursed. And if your mind is thinking of examples where there's, it seems like that's not the case, that's good. Keep those in mind, because there's always a reason where it seems like there's overlap. But the one who is blessed by God cannot be cursed. God blessed them in chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said. So here, "Cursed is the ground because of you, both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." Now notice this, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. "Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now just for a moment of reflection, you can zoom back from what we've been considering. We talked about the saints in the letter of Peter. We talked about how we're searching for identity. This is the identity of every person apart from the grace and blessing of God. No man, regardless of how much they accomplish in their life, all that they do for the world around them, no man is more than dust. The highest you can reach by giving yourself an identity, by saying, "This is how I identify, this is who I want to be, this is how I want to be remembered," the highest you can aspire to, apart from the Lord and his purposes and his blessing, is dust. The Lord says, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that would be the only destiny available but for the promises of God. We know that in chapter 3, the story doesn't end. We're only three chapters into, I don't know how many chapters the Bible has, more than thousands of chapters. We're only three chapters in. We have a long way to go in the story of the Bible. And so we're grateful that even though from the beginning humanity failed in their priestly responsibilities, God has not let the entire system fail. That's why chapter 3, verse 15 is called the proto-gospel, right? We call it the proto-euangelion, the proto-gospel, which points forward to the full gospel to come in the Lord Jesus. You know the story that the Lord clothed them with animal skin, and he sends them out of the garden. In chapter 3, verse 24, note this. He drove the man out of the garden, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is driven out of the garden, this place where the presence of the Lord used to be, right? You know that the Lord, chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so the Lord used to walk with the man in the garden. Sin entered the world. Curse entered the world. And the man is driven out of the garden to the east. Please make note of the direction. He's driven out to the east. And the Lord sets a guardian there, an angel with a flaming sword, so that they cannot enter. Okay, so now there is a forbidden entrance. It is forbidden to enter into the place where the Lord would be because men have sinned. And this multiplies and intensifies all throughout Genesis. We need to look, we'll just look at chapter 11. And I want you to see how this intensification of this broken system has reached by this point. You know in chapter 5 and 6 there is the judgment upon the world in the flood of Noah, where man, instead of bringing about blessing by multiplying, by expanding, by subduing creation, instead man does all the opposite of these things, and God sends judgment upon them. You know how the very first generation after Adam, the brother doesn't minister to brother, but brother murders brother. Instead of bringing blessing, it brings death. Look now at chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Verse 2. It came about as they journeyed. What? As they journeyed east. As they journeyed eastward to the east. Remember when the man and the woman were sent out of the garden, which way did they go? East. Okay, so Moses, the narrator of the story, he's trying to show us by how he describes directions, he's trying to show that people are journeying further and further away from God. That's true morally, that's true as he tells us the details of the story, but he's matching the geography to the morality of the story so that we can keep track of it. They're journeying east, and at this time, they all spoke the same language, and the Lord knew what was in their hearts. They said to one another, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Let us build a tower for ourselves. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered. And the Lord had told them in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and spread over the face of the earth. They say, we don't want to be scattered. And so the Lord brings judgment again because man continues to fail in his purpose. So in chapter 12, God has to pick one man out of humanity because not only did the first man fail, but chapters 4 through 10 and 11 are showing that all humanity is failing. Not a single one is performing the priestly responsibility. So in chapter 12, God picks one man out of humanity. Remember in chapter 1, he picked humanity out of all of creation, but humanity has failed. Now he picks one man out of humanity, and he speaks to this man just as he spoke to the man and the woman in chapter 1. Chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, somebody can read the first three verses for us. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3.
The Lord has stepped to Abram go from your country, walking from your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you.
Thank you. There's the repetition of this threefold reality. First in Genesis 1, it was multiplication, expansion, dominion. Here, we see expansion. Go from your country and of your relatives, from your father's house. Go from where you are. Expand from where you are to a different place. Then, I will make you a great nation. That's multiplication. I'll make a great nation out of you. And then subduing it is combined with the blessing. So in Genesis 1, God was speaking the blessing, and now here what we are seeing is blessing is connected to Abraham. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now what's taking place here is the identification of a protagonist and an antagonist. We know what this means, right? When we're reading a story, there are protagonists and there are antagonists. This is where we're receiving the identities of those who were named in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what the Lord said to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and her, between your seed and her seed, the Lord said to the woman. Right? What we're discovering is that the protagonists through all of Scripture, not just Genesis, not just the books of Moses, not just the Old Testament, but throughout all of Scripture, the protagonists are the seed of the woman, or we can call them the people of God. The protagonists of all of Scripture are the people of God. All the prophets are in agreement on this. This is why the bad guy in the book of Esther is Haman, because he's of the seed of the serpent. He's actually descendant of Agag, who was the bad guy, the seed of the serpent, in the books of Samuel. When the children of Israel were attacked by the Amalekites, the king of the Amalekites was Agag. The bad guys of Scripture are the seed of the serpent. And then the good guys are the seed of the woman. Here in chapter 12, we recognize that that is the seed of Abraham. Not all the seed of Abraham, because it's not Ishmael, but Isaac. Right? It's Isaac. And it's not Esau, but Jacob. It's not all the seed of Abraham, but it's in the seed of Abraham that the seed of the woman exists. And so, the good guys and the bad guys of Scripture are being identified here. This connects to what we're considering in priesthood, because the good guys, the seed of the woman, or the people of God, are supposed to be, pay attention to this point, the people of God are supposed to be the source of God's blessing in creation. If God's blessing is going to go into his creation, it must pass through his people. The seed of the woman, the people of God, the priests are the ones through whom the blessing of God enters into creation. And the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent, are the ones through whom curse is flowing. That's why God speaking to Abraham says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And he gives us the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So ultimately we're reading that the priests, the good guys, the protagonists, will defeat the antagonists. Those who are spreading curse will be defeated by those who are spreading blessings. The priests will overcome the anti-priests. Those who spread curses are of the seed of the serpent. They are anti-priests. They spread curses. Those who are of the seed of the woman, the people of God, spread blessings. These are God's priests. So from the beginning, history has been a battle between priests and anti-priests. We see this, we don't have the time to cover it, but we see this in the book of Numbers, where the king of Moab, Balak, hires an anti-prophet. Remember, he had the donkey that talked? That prophet's name? Balaam. Okay. Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse Israel. Balak says to Balaam, I know The one whom you curse will be cursed. So he hires him to curse Israel. Three times Balaam tries to curse Israel. And instead of speaking a curse, he ends up speaking a blessing. Ultimately, after Balak chides him, rebukes him, reprimands him, he says, "How can I curse them? How can I curse the one whom the Lord has blessed?" And so we see that those who are in the business of spreading curse cannot overcome those who are spreading blessings. And Israel, by that time, in Exodus 19, God told him, "You are my chosen possession," right? "You should be my own possession." God chooses Israel out of the nations as a nation for himself. That step, that's another step up, right? Humanity was chosen out of creation. Then one man was chosen out of humanity, Abraham, to become a nation, and then Israel was chosen as one nation out of the nations. Every step of the way, we see failure. The man and the woman failed as representatives of humanity. Abraham and his descendants failed because they ended up trapped in Egypt. God had promised them a land, but they ended up trapped in Egypt. And so God delivered them, and then he intends to put them in a place. Remember, it's people with a purpose in a place. But Israel is going into the place that God promised them. I want you to see quickly some of the descriptions that the Lord uses of that place. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And just one quick note while you're turning there, one thing I forgot to mention is that we see, continuing throughout Scripture, that journeying from the presence of the Lord heading eastward. This is the same thing we see in chapter 13, where Lot is given the choice. Abraham says, "Your herdsmen, my herdsmen can't live together. So go wherever you want." And so Lot looks up and he says, "Wow, I see the valley, and it appears as the garden of the Lord." That's what Lot says. It looks like the garden of the Lord. And he left Abraham and headed eastward. This is Moses, the storyteller, trying to tell us he saw what looked like the garden of the Lord, but in reality he had to go eastward in order to pursue it, right? This is each of our mistake, trying to receive the blessings from the Lord, but in our own wisdom, we end up going further away from the Lord. Lot journeyed eastward, just like those at the Tower of Babel did, but he thought he was pursuing paradise. But the place he ended up wasn't paradise. It was, where did Lot end up? Sodom, a place of ultimately that was judged. And so the journey of man trying to receive blessings from God apart from the system of blessing God has established will always end up in judgment rather than a new garden, a new paradise. Well, as we reach Deuteronomy, God is describing for the children of Israel what the place that he will give them looks like. And he says to them, this is what you will see when you enter the land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." So I'm going to put you in a place where you don't have to figure out any of the food, any of the living situations, how to provide for yourself. This is the Lord describing for Israel their version of the Garden of Eden. Just as God had a purpose for the man and the woman in the garden, God had a purpose and a place and a people in Israel. God called Israel as a people. He called them out of Egypt to be his own possession, he said. He put them in that place that we call the promised land. And he gave them the purpose, even as we named in Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. You were supposed to be a light to the nations. So Israel has their responsibility to be priests to all nations. So Israel has the purpose of the priests. Now, this is where we're introduced to the Aaronic priesthood. Israel was supposed to be priests to the nations, but it turns out while Moses was up on the mountain speaking to the Lord, that they decided that they needed to fashion for themselves a new god. And so they created what? The golden calf. And so Moses came down and smashed the tablets of stone onto that idol. And Moses put forth the call. He said, all those who are for the Lord, all those who are for Yahweh, to me. Who were the ones that came to Moses at that call? The Levites. It was the Levites that came to the call of Moses. And so what was supposed to be Israel serving as a priest, a priestly nation to all the other nations, it turns out Israel couldn't, even before they entered the promised land, do that. And so the Lord called out of Israel one group to be priests to Israel. All of Israel was supposed to be a priest to all the nations, but they couldn't. And so the Lord put apart the Levites to be priests to Israel. And this is where we get a few concentric circles, right? You all know what those are, just a big circle, and then there's a slightly smaller circle inside that. Then there's another smaller circle inside that. Right? You can either go outward or you can go inward. Just as you're writing notes or maybe drawing a diagram, just think of where the blessing of the Lord will flow, and this will be all we have to say about the Aaronic priesthood. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6, and then you can form this diagram in your mind or on your sheet of paper. So the Lord sends the children of Israel into the promised land. As they're journeying through the wilderness, the presence of the Lord is with them. Right? In what way is the presence of the Lord displayed visually? Yes, so the glory of the Lord is pictured by day as a cloud that travels above them, and by night as a pillar of fire. So the presence of the Lord is indicated, and that resides above the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, within the tabernacle are a few items. But I want to read first Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. It reads like this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Verse 27, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, then I will bless them. This is the role of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron and his sons speak a blessing to Israel, and upon the speaking of that blessing, the Lord blesses Israel. And the ministry of the priest, like we considered last evening together in Leviticus 16, works from a very small moment, even a single day, even a single sacrifice on a single day expands out together. So these are the circles I want you to keep in mind. In Genesis, God created the whole earth. It says the heavens and the earth, but let's stick with earth for a moment. All of earth. Within the earth, he put a specific place, the Garden of Eden. Well, we're a few dispensations later. So let's say Israel. Remember how Deuteronomy 6 described the garden or the promised land as a garden. The Lord will put Israel in the promised land and it'll be filled with all that they need. The Lord will provide for them and he will fellowship with them. So the place in the earth is Israel. That's where the presence of the Lord will be. And within Israel, the Lord will be found where the tabernacle is. So God is in his creation, but not equally everywhere. He is in his presence, but in his fellowship, he is in Israel. And not everywhere in Israel in his fellowship, but where the tabernacle is. And it's not all over the court of the tabernacle. You have to enter through a specific direction. Remember how the tabernacle was arranged? The children of Israel, the tribes were positioned in the four directions, north, east, south, west. And there was an opening on one side. What side was that opening? The opening was on the east. There was the four directions of the tabernacle. The opening was on the east. Because the significance is, if you want to go towards the holy place, you have to come from the east where you've wandered away from God. As the people were wandering away from God, they were headed to the east. So if you want to return to the Lord, you have to come back to the Lord. It's always a going back to the Lord because your sins have driven you away from the Lord. So the opening was in the east, and you had to pass through the fire. The first thing there was the altar. And then you had to be washed, and there was the laver there. Just as at the entrance to the garden, the Lord put the angel with the flaming sword, so you also had to pass through the fire of the sacrifice in order to journey to the presence of the Lord. But it wasn't all people. It was only the Levites who could enter there. As you continue journeying, not all of the world, not all of Israel, but to the tabernacle, it wasn't all people, it was only the Levites. They could enter into the holy place. And the holy place had the table of the showbread, the lampstand, and even the altar. And then one man, on one day, could go into the next place called the Holy of Holies, right? The holiest of holies. So God is in all of his creation, but more so in a special way in Israel. And he's in Israel, but more so in a special way where the tabernacle is. And more so in a special way in the Holy of Holies. And one man can go into that one day out of the year, and the presence of the Lord is there by the glory, and it rests upon one artifact. That artifact is the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And there the presence of the Lord is on the mercy seat. Okay. This is the priestly work in the Mosaic dispensation. In the Mosaic dispensation, the presence of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, that's what we read in Numbers chapter 6. Aaron and his sons, the high priest, after performing the atonement, speaks a blessing to the children of Israel. So blessing is supposed to flow from the presence of the Lord, from the mercy seat, to the high priest, to the people of God in Israel, and from Israel to the rest of the nations. This is the priestly design of God's blessing up through the Old Testament. But just as the man and the woman failed in the garden, just as the descendants of Abraham failed, just as the children of Israel failed, so also do the sons of Aaron fail. We see the sons of Aaron fail immediately in the wilderness in his first two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They fail in offering up a forbidden sacrifice. This continues into the days of Samuel, when Eli also has two sons, and they also are judged by the Lord. They die, and Eli, hearing the news, he also dies. Those are the descendants of the fourth son of Aaron. Aaron had four sons. He had two, Nadab and Abihu, then Eleazar and Ithamar. The descendants of Ithamar, Eli, and Eli's two sons, they also are judged and die. But in Samuel, and in the promise of Aaron's other son, we see a picture of a priesthood that will not fail. Now we understand all of this is fulfilled in Christ. And we understand even from the beginning the need for these things, which is why even before, the author of Hebrews says, even before Levi existed, he paid a tribute to Melchizedek. You remember the author of Hebrews saying that? While he was still in Abraham's loins, he paid a tribute to Melchizedek. So as early back as Genesis, the Lord was demonstrating that a different type of priesthood was necessary. He still established the Aaronic priesthood so that we would understand the system by which blessing is in a centralized place and expands outward. And we understand that, of course, this is still true today. It's just not the mercy seat, it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one man, not even on one day a year, once in history. Once in history, one man is the source from which blessing flows to every person. That's the promise to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, one man, by the work done on one day, to whom all blessings flow. But what we are seeing is Israel fails. The Aaronic priesthood fails. But just one thread of continuity that connects us from the Aaronic priesthood to where we are today in Christ. This takes place in Numbers chapter 25. And you can turn there with me. Numbers chapter 25. So Nadab and Abihu have been killed. Two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Ithamar's sons are Eli and Eli's sons, and we understand Eli's sons and Eli himself die, and the descendants, their descendants, are serving when David is fleeing from Saul. Right? You remember David's on the run, and he goes to a priest, and the priest Ahimelech gives him the showbread tea, gives him the bread, the consecrated bread. And so Saul finds out and has all the priests put to death, and the only one that survives is Abiathar. Right? So Abiathar is the only one who survives the reign of Saul out of the descendants of Ithamar. But there's that third son of Aaron, that third son who has a son who pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how we've been tracing how the Lord picks one select representative out of the previous failed instances? It is this son of Eleazar in Numbers chapter 25 that we see the picture of the one who would accomplish perfectly the priestly role. In the context of Numbers chapter 25, the children of Israel had wandered for 40 years. This is at the very end. It's not correct to think that all along the 40 years, a few people had been dying in equal amounts. It seems that at the end, there was a mass death of that first generation. If you just turn to chapter 26, you see a census, right? The book of Numbers begins with the census, and then here, we have the census of the second generation. It's because the sin of chapter 25 caused the curse, the judgment of the Lord, to come and kill off all the remnants of that first generation. And it's in the killing, the judgment of that first generation, that we see the model of the priesthood that the Lord Jesus would accomplish for us. And so what's taking place is Balaam has failed to curse the children of Israel. So the children of Israel cannot be cursed from without. But the king of Moab is clever. The Moabites are deceptive. And so the children of Israel are caught up in sexual adultery, immorality from within. No prophet or force from outside can bring a curse upon them, but their sin from within brings the judgment of the Lord. And the picture here is very graphic. Even in Scripture, it describes it very graphically. What's taking place is there is an Israelite man and a Moabite woman. And they are in sexual immorality at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is not just graphic morally. This is very serious because of what we've read even from Genesis. Because the woman from Moab, as Moses is trying to tell a story, is of the seed of the serpent. The Moabites and this woman is a seed of the serpent. And you have an Israelite who is supposed to be of the seed of the woman. And here they're commingling when they're supposed to be at strife with each other. They're supposed to be at enmity, and yet they have brought together unity in that holy place. And so Aaron's third son, Eleazar, himself has a son named Phinehas. Phinehas, seeing this, doesn't form a council with Moses and the rest of the elders. He doesn't say, what should we do about this? He doesn't break up what's going on. He takes a spear. He takes a spear and drives it through the both of them. And the Lord there makes a covenant with him. The Lord makes a covenant with Phinehas. Look at verse 10. Numbers 25, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. He's just killed a man and a woman with a spear. And so you expect, I will give him a covenant of zealousness, a covenant of vengeance, a covenant of power, of something. But the Lord says, I will give him a covenant of peace. Because what the Lord is explaining here, which perpetuates forward through all true priesthood, is that peace comes in the just shedding of blood. The shedding of blood, by the shedding of blood comes peace. Verse 13 says, and it shall be for him and his descendants. In fact, you should be very familiar with that word, descendants. Anytime it shows up in the Old Testament, it shows up in three ways. Descendants, or offspring, or seed, as the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent. Offspring, descendant, or seed. Always the same word translated into these three English words. And so he says, I will give him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and his seed after him, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. You remember? There was the high priest who was supposed to go into the holy place on the Day of Atonement in order to bring atonement. But here, in the wilderness, by not the blood of a goat, but by the putting to death of this man and woman, the Lord says he made atonement for Israel. He, though he is a son of Aaron, is not operating under the Aaronic priesthood. He is operating under the true priesthood that God has had since all of creation began. The priesthood by which the blessings of God would flow to his people and to all of creation. So here, Phinehas is one person who fits into a priesthood that's outside of the priesthood of Aaron. The other examples we know of Melchizedek, and it's him, Phinehas, and Melchizedek, and us believers in the New Testament who are called to this type of priestly work. Okay? It doesn't have to be through the Aaronic priesthood. Go quickly to our starting passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to just have the details in mind and you can meditate upon them. In which we see the priesthood that we are given is a priesthood like the priesthood of Phinehas. Because it's not those who were biologically born of Phinehas who are his seed. It is those who are in the priestly genealogy of Phinehas who are the descendants of Phinehas. So we might be the spiritual descendants of Phinehas if we're doing the work that Phinehas is doing, that is the turning away of the wrath of the Lord. So whether it's the Phinehas priesthood or it is the Melchizedekian priesthood, which the Lord Jesus accomplishes for us, still, that is the priesthood to which we are called when Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Because the first many verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 is all about how Israel has been disqualified. Remember, they were sent out of the promised land because of their sin. So they cannot be a blessing to the other nations if they cannot even keep holy their own place. And so here, the Lord, through Peter, says to the believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, here's where we fit in. Our work is not for the making of atonement, because we point to a completed work. We don't have to receive an animal and perform the work of atonement. Our work is pointing to a completed work. That's the second half of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The parallel I want you to make with what we are doing is what we see being done in Numbers chapter 6. Remember Numbers chapter 6? The Lord said to Moses, say this to Aaron. Aaron, this is what you should say to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Right? The spoken blessing that flows to all of Israel. And then the Lord said, then I will bless them. Our priestly ministry at least includes how we speak to one another. This is what James says in chapter 3. With the same mouth, you bless God, and then you curse men. It should not be this way, my brethren. That's what James says. Because we were created to bless. We are priests, because from the beginning, God's purpose was to bring blessing into his creation. And so when I say we are priests, I'm saying this is not a part-time occupation. We are not only priests when we enter into the Lord's Supper. Right? There is the priesthood of all believers. But that's not limited to saying, well, we can speak to God anytime without a mediator. The priestly responsibility described in most of Scripture is not, how do I intercede for myself before God? The priesthood of the believers and the priesthood of God's people from Genesis to Revelation is mainly how we receive God's blessings so that we can spread blessing outwards. And so when it says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, we are mainly supposed to be in the business of being a blessing to one another. Our priestly responsibilities primarily fall in the realm of how we bring God's blessing to those around us. Now, we're out of time, but for your meditation, I just want you to see how Peter applies this. He says in verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. So there's that aspect of moral purity or moral holiness. Keep your behavior excellent. But in verse 13, he talks about submission to human governments. Every human institution or governor is sent by God. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. In chapter 3, he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. In the same way, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. All of these things, in chapter 3, he summarizes in verse 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but by giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Our priestly responsibility is this. We are in a world full of curses and cursing. Like Christ, we ought to live receiving the curses that are hurled at us, not returning with a curse. We are those who willingly endure curses and then return blessings. Suffering is Peter's example of how we ought to be priests before the Lord. The way we can honor the Lord and be found in that priesthood, like Phineas, like the Lord Jesus Christ, is to suffer well. Are we adding curse to the world around us? Or are we adding blessing? That is the question. That is the challenge. That is the meaning of what Peter says when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are not to be like the Old Testament priests that failed time after time. You are to be like that eternal priesthood demonstrated in Phineas, perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive curses and we give out blessings. That is our royal priesthood. We're over time, but any questions before I close this up in prayer? Okay, if there are any more who want to have conversations about these things, we'll stay, no problem. Let me close our time up in prayer and commit ourselves to this ministry. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the words of Scripture paint for us the picture of how you are at work in the world to bring about blessing. Help us not to determine our own purposes or to chart our own courses. We want to be those who are doing your work. We want to be like the Lord Jesus, who even in his earthly visitation as a child asked the question, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So help us to be about the business that you have set us to. Help us, even in the midst of suffering, persecution, ridicule, rejection, even as we live as strangers, foreigners in this world, help us, being on the receiving end of the curses of men, to remember that we have been blessed by God, an irrevocable, insuperable blessing. No matter what other curse is spoken against us, it cannot overcome our blessing. So help us to spread this super blessing to all those around us. In the proclamation of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the proclamation by our very own conduct and behavior. So help us in the days to come, even at this conference, to minister to one another as priests, knowing that you have set us for this purpose. I thank you for the saints here, the saints at this conference, our families and our congregations. Help us to minister faithfully in the days to come, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.